As we continue working our way through Exodus, we continue worshiping. I always like to remind the congregation, like to remind everyone, that worship is not synonymous with music. That might be a shocker to so many people, but worship is everything that we do when we come to corporate worship. It's praying, it's singing, it's hearing God's word preached, it's observing the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's all those things that we do are worship unto the Lord. And we see something of worship here in Exodus 26. Last week in chapter 25, Pastor Ed walked us through the bread, the table for bread, and the golden lampstand. And he made a point that usually we kind of start with, we kind of end with the best thing first. And he said that right now, in looking at this, we're given like the best first. And it's kind of where the temple is being described from its most significant parts inside out. So we start off with the things that are inside this tabernacle, and it's kind of working its way out as the Lord is describing to Moses how to construct this tent where God will meet with the people. So without further ado, let's go to the text. Exodus 26, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy word. Moreover, the Lord says to Moses, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and you shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits. Just as a side note real quick, one cubit is about 18 inches, probably. So the length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits, and the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another, and you shall make 50 clasps or tatches of gold and couple the curtains one to another, one to the other, with the clasps so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. I'm going to show you a diagram in a second if you're like already lost, okay? But verse 7, you shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and that side to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins. This could also be translated some other way. We'll get into that in a little bit. And a covering of goat skins on top. Verse 15. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons or pegs in each frame for fitting together. So you shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames. 2 bases under one frame for its two pegs, two tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 frames, and there are 40 bases of silver, two bases under one frame and two bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle, westward, you shall make six frames, and you shall make two frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top, at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the two corners. And there shall be eight frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, two bases under one frame and two bases under another frame. You shall make the bars, you shall make bars of acacia wood, five for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frames, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold, and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat, it's like this big cover, this mercy seat on the ark of the testimony, ark of the covenant, in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. And you shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast five bases of bronze for them. And thus far, the reading of God's holy, trustworthy, and profitable word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to behold the wonderful things that are here in Exodus 26. It might seem obscure to us, Lord. It might seem irrelevant to some degree, but help us to see what we can't see apart from you. Show us Christ. Encourage us, instruct us in the way of the Christian life. Conform us to the image of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin to dig into the details here, which I know there are just a few details in that chapter, right? Before we go in to look at some of the main pieces of them and why they are significant and what's there, because they are. And I think many of you who have been hearing sermons through Exodus, it's probably not surprising that, oh yeah, I might not see anything there, but I know there's something in there. For those who are just joining us, if you didn't know, that's definitely the way the Bible works. You look at it, at first glance, it seems like, I don't get that. There doesn't seem to be anything there for me. And on further inspection, you'll see that there is, in fact, something to glean and to learn and grow from every part of Scripture. Every word, every sentence, every page is filled with the glory of Jesus Christ. This is true. And before we look at those details is when we think of the Christian life, I want to begin with this theme or with this idea. The Christian life in many ways is paradoxical, right? It is paradoxical. You guys know what a paradox is, right? A paradox is something that it just seems like they're two opposite things and they're happening kind of simultaneously. And in the Christian life, we have things described in Scripture like Christians are sorrowful people, but they're always rejoicing. If you're a Christian, you know that your body, your outer self, seems to wither away every year a little bit more. But inside, the Lord renews you internally. There's a strength that comes. No matter how old we get, we feel that there's a strength, there's a life that's inside of us. In spite of the fact that outwardly, we might not look very lively at times. Christians are sometimes, in history, you can look at them as, man, some of the people that have suffered the most. In the Reformation, people standing up for truth burned alive. Beheaded. And yet rich in Christ. Some Christians will die poor, having nothing, and yet having actually everything at the same time. Paradox. I mean, these two things are, and why do we begin with that? Well, think of our Lord. Think of Jesus himself, a man of sorrows, a man who is not just a man, but the God-man, God in flesh, come to dwell among us. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus was not the most handsome person the world had ever seen. Did you know that? Did you know that you could be in Jerusalem, and it's not like Jesus would walk by you, and just by his appearance, you would say, that guy's got to be God. Look at him, the body of a God, the face of a God. No, he had no form, no appearance that you should even look at him. There was nothing outwardly that made Jesus look appealing to you, attractive to you, different. He wasn't the tallest person in Jerusalem. He wasn't 10 feet and everyone else was 6 or 5, or if you're in Corpus, yeah, 5'5", right? I mean, whatever it is. And he's this 7-foot person, right? But the point, no, Jesus was just like everyone else. But inwardly, but what was not able to be discerned physically is that here is God with us. Here is Emmanuel. And in the tabernacle, these details are not pointless. In the same way that was not an oversight. It's not as though God, and you know, it's not as though when Jesus came to dwell with us, taking on flesh, that he just accidentally forgot to make himself look glorious outwardly. He forgot to make sure he was born with high esteem and in a palace with wealth and gold everywhere. And you know, like, it wasn't as though that was an accident. It was intentional. It was on purpose. So when we look at the tabernacle, if we look carefully, we will actually learn something of Jesus himself. And in looking at Jesus and his glory, we'll actually learn something about us, because we, Christians, your identity is in him. And you are being conformed to his likeness, to his glory. So let's look at the tabernacle together. Let's get the first diagram up that I have of the outer court, and the diagram, that illustration there, John. So here we have kind of a zoomed out, some of you may have seen this depiction. Most study Bibles are going to have something that looks similar to that. You might find a couple of variations, but for the most part, what you see here is this outer perimeter, okay, is a pretty big space, but that court there, that's the outer court. So the people were allowed to come into the outer court, but they could not enter into the tent. The only people that could enter into the tent was the priest, and only the high priest could go into the most holy place in that tent. Now let's go into a little bit of a zoomed in illustration of the tabernacle. In this tabernacle, what I described to you, in chapter 26, just so we can understand what's being described to us here, And this might be a little bit of a different kind of sermon today. It might be a lot of it kind of explaining, but we still will apply the text. But the point is, at the beginning, we're given this description of curtains. And I want you to look at the, this is kind of a, like a diagram that kind of shows us. It's cut in. But look at the layers on top. Look at the layers covering this tent, right? There's four layers. Now we have this outside layer. If you can imagine what's being depicted there, it's just like a brown tanned skin, right? That would cover the entire tabernacle. So I want you to imagine if you're in the court, you're not seeing any of that on the inside. No, Israel, the Israelites, they would have never, ever laid their eyes on that, what we're looking at. All they would have ever seen is a tan, unimpressive, probably, kind of a bland, maybe minimalistic, right? Tent. It would just be a tent. Now, this tent here, what are the dimensions here? This is it's 45 feet long. We have 45 feet long, 15 feet wide. That's it. 15 feet wide, 45 feet long. In that first section, before that veil right there, is 30 by 15. Okay? We have 30 feet long by 15. In that most holy place is a perfect cube. It is 15 by 15 by 15 feet. Now, outwardly, like I said, you would have never seen anything inside. But keep this kind of in your mind here, and I might come back to this so we can understand and visualize what's being described to us, okay? But the first thing I want to look at here is the curtains or the coverings. Go back with me to verse 1 in 26, and I'm going to kind of skim, pick out a few different things here to point out. First, Moses is being given this description that the tent is going to be constructed not of brick, not of stone. It's not going to be laid with these big, heavy stones to be this permanent structure, but it's made with curtains. That's its, the main structure of it is its curtain. And that's what the ceiling is made out of. So the ceiling, there's no hard ceiling. It's a ceiling of these curtains. And these curtains are not to be just common, but they're to be fine twined linen. Specific colors are to be used in these curtains. What are they? Blue, purple, and scarlet. And make them with cherubim, that is angels, skillfully worked into them. So in these curtains, there is this motif, there's this design structure by God that all around the curtains were actually, we tend to think of just the veil as having the cherubim there, but there was these little cherubim patterns over the entire curtains. Now, these curtains would only be visible where? Inside. So on the inside of the tent, you see these designs. You see this covering. And it says here, the length of the curtain shall be 28 cubits. And each curtain shall be 4 cubits, all the curtains the same size. If you can imagine this, it would be like these curtains would be, I don't think I have a picture of this, but what's being described here is you have two sets of 5 curtains. And in these curtains, think of these rectangular shapes, okay? And the long side would be stitched together, 5 of them stitched together. And the last one in that set, the last of the 5 curtains, would be given 50 loops, okay? And the same thing mirrored on the other side. Everyone with me so far? And then those two big pieces clasped together. And that would make the main covering of the tent, this curtain. Go back with me. I don't have this in the worship guide or in the slideshow, John, sorry. But go back with me to Genesis chapter 3. A chapter we return to often. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. We know that in Genesis 3, we're taken back to the Garden of Eden. In Eden, where Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship with God, communion with God. Unbroken fellowship until sin separated them from God. And after they have sinned against God, after God announced the curses for their disobedience, look at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." Kind of triune language there of God. "Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord Yahweh God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Cherubim, guarding entrance to this place, this Garden of Eden. And mind you, that as they would construct this, as they would be weaving in these cherubim skillfully woven into this, surely one thing we have to remember is that cherubim are always there attending the throne of God. In fact, we have this fascinating reference in Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on unpacking this, really, but I just want you to kind of look at this language here in Daniel 7, 10. So Daniel has this vision. The heading in the ESV is Daniel's vision of the four beasts. And one thing that's interesting, though, is in verse 7 before this, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful, exceedingly strong, had great iron teeth that devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn." Oh, I'm sorry, verse 9. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him." And then look at the number here. 1,000 thousands. 1,000 thousands served him, the Ancient of Days. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. You see, attending the throne of God are these creatures, these beings, these probably cherubim, seraphim. And anytime we see this, these angels, these cherubim, it's indicating to us God's presence. They're guarding the way. Cherubim are placed there at the entrance of Eden, but they're also described here in massive number, multitude in Daniel's vision here. But going back to our text in Exodus, the coverings, I think we have another reminder if we go back to Genesis 3, actually, before we jump back to Exodus 26. After the fall in Genesis 3, you'll remember before verse 22, Adam and Eve tried to respond to their own sin and deal with their own sin in their own way. Look at verse 7 of Genesis 3. After they disobeyed God and ate the fruit, the forbidden fruit, verse 7, "The eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." They made themselves loincloths. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. But I want to skip down to verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins. Now, how would God do that? In order for God to make garments of skins, blood would have to be shed. So we see here the first sacrifice was offered by God himself. And what was the result of this sacrifice? Clothing. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Clothed them. There are layers of meaning when we look at Exodus 26 and realize that first and foremost, what's being told to us here is that there must be a covering in order for us to relate to God. We must be protected, covered. And not only this, though, we also see first, there's kind of two layers that we can look at this in. The first is the layer of Christ himself. We see that Jesus, in a similar way of the tabernacle, inwardly full of beauty and splendor and all of these heavenly things, is actually outwardly clothed with common things, with skins. We see something of the incarnation, that Jesus took on flesh. But also, when we look at these curtains remind us, though, that there is a separation, right? That is there between us and God. Especially when we look at the veil at the end, but even these curtains in general, they point us to the fact. Not only that, they point us to the fact that we are separated from God and that there are boundaries between us and God. But I want you to look at another detail here, the colors. Blue, purple, and scarlet. Blue is always kind of coupled with this idea of heaven. Right, the sky, the heavens above. Purple, you might know that. That's a royal color. And scarlet brings to mind blood and the crimson stain of our sin. And these things are screaming, this tabernacle screaming. You see, this tabernacle is not the means for the people to be saved. It's not. But it is declaring the message of the way to be saved. It's obscure, it's mysterious, it's hidden from the people's eyes. But Jesus would make all of this clear. Second detail we see in here is, and I wish I had time to go into more depth of all of these things, but the second detail here is the curtains. The frames. I only have time to really skip to the three main things, which is the curtains, the frames, and the veil. We'll look at the frames now. This is the one that's kind of hard to understand at first, but if you look right here at verse 15 of 26, you shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. Can we have that image, that illustration put back up, John, the zoomed in one? Now, all of this that you see gold is wood. Wood that is actually insect resistant. It is special wood. It's amazing. One way we could respond to looking at this is just saying, oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. There is such wisdom in design here from God. Not only is it detailing to you spiritual things, but it's actually practically helping the people. By layering the tent this way, it would keep the tent unbelievably cool in the desert. It would keep the tent dry in the rain and times of wind. This was a strong structure here. Not only that, but it wasn't just held up by a pole. Look at this amazing design of God Almighty here. We have these frames. It's hard to see it here, but each one of these frames would be kind of like a longer rectangle with 2 feet, okay? And these 2 feet would go into these silver bases. I've heard estimates that the bases themselves would be in excess of 100 pounds each. 100 pounds each. I mean, it's silver. And there's these bases. Imagine it's got like 2 slots. And when you would build this frame and you'd overlay that with gold, you would slide this golden, this wooden, now golden frame, and it would fit perfectly into that the foundation. The foundation was these silver bases, and each of these walls, frames, would get placed in. And how would they get held together? How are they going to stand and connect? Well, they have these rings, and through those rings, you have another bar that's overlaid with wood that slides through the entire length of that side of the tabernacle. Mind you, this is not seen by anybody, but it's covered underneath the skins and the curtains and all of that. But this structure here is strong. Again, it may look weak on the outside, but it is strong on the inside. And is that not true of our Lord? Were people not mocking him on the cross? Was his crucifixion, did it not look like failure to the world? And yet, it was victory. Amen? There was a strength in a place that we could not see, that the world could not see. And these frames are unbelievably detailed. I mean, just the craftsmanship that it would take to make these things specifically is just amazing. The third thing we see described to us, we have the curtains and the coverings, curtains and coverings, and then we have the frames and the bases, which I've described already. And the last thing I want to describe to you is going to be the veil. That's in verse 31. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it, and you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold. I want you to notice here, some people make a big deal of the fact that there's images in this worship place of God. But one thing that you will not see is a human figure, a form. You will not find anything like that. You will find cherubim. That's about as much as you're going to get from an image being made. And even at that, it's to draw your mind to the fact that God's presence is there. You're to go to Eden and to the prophets and to see cherubim. That's signaling to us something. These are the attendants of God Almighty. This is a holy place. And this veil is made. It's going to hang on 4 pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold and on 4 bases of silver. And it separates the holy place from the most holy place. I found Calvin very helpful on this point. He says here, and I have this quote in there, John, on a slide. Calvin, right out the gate, in his commentary here, says, in the whole construction of the tabernacle, we must remember what we have already seen, that the Israelites were instructed by external figures how precious a thing is the worship of God, and therefore that they must diligently beware lest it should be polluted by any meanness. Do you know what he means, meanness? He means by any like just common things, like just regularity, levity. It should not seem like a party when we're coming into the presence of God. You should not be, it shouldn't be the same thing as like a, like you should not be able, it, you shouldn't have a hard time telling the difference between a New Year's Eve party and a Christmas and a Christian worship service. Those two things should not look the same. When we're coming into the presence of an almighty God, we should act like it. And yet, are we not guilty of this? Are we not guilty of this even here in this place, of taking God lightly? Kids, this is why we don't want you to run in church. This is why we don't want you to be up and distracted. We want you to pay attention because God is here. God, the holy God, a righteous God, is with us. And we want to honor him in what we do and how we worship him. So there, yes, there has to be a severity. There has to be a solemnity to our worship. What do these things mean? To help us tie all this together, as we, I'll have to wrap up here, but it's Hebrews chapter 8. Would you go to Hebrews with me? Hebrews chapter 8. This is astounding. All of this stuff that seems to make no sense starts to make a lot of sense when you read Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister. We have a minister. Who? What's his name? Jesus. What do we sing in a Mighty Fortress? We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. This is our high priest. This is our minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. The temple, the skins, the bars, the bases, the frames, the veil, all of those things are copies of heavenly things. You have to read it that way. They mean something. Now, Calvin, in his commentary, is actually pretty careful. He does not want to push this too far. Others go very far in breaking down the meaning of every hook, of every loop, of every, and, you know, maybe there's too much to those things. Now, we will say, do they have meaning? Yes, they do. But most of that, I would say, and Calvin would probably say, most of it is just left a mystery to us. There is meaning to it. Some of it we're meant to understand. Some of it we're not meant to understand. Some things that God, some things we read in Scripture, we're meant not to just dissect it. We're made to just behold it. And to just say, wow. And I think if we read the book of Revelation more like that, we'd be better off. I think Revelation is more meant to be held than it is to be broken down in every little detail and meaning and all of these kinds of things. There is meaning. There is understanding for those things. But it goes so far. It only goes so far. Part of what we're meant to do is just to behold it, stand in awe of it. And look at how Jesus has perfected, has fulfilled all of these things. Verse 5, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. When Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And I want to pause here because just application point. Worship God the way he says to worship him. Amen? One takeaway from this, big general thing. Do not be an innovator when it comes to worship of the one true God. You might say, well, yeah, but can't we worship you by, I don't know, by doing this thing we like to do and doing that thing? How about you worship him the way he says to worship him? And don't invent things. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent. That sound familiar to a song we just sang? No? Okay. Much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. This might be hard for you to believe, beloved. Listen to me. But we have something better than the tabernacle today. Amen? Our experience with the one true and living God, it is actually better. We're in a covenantal relationship with God in the new covenant that is better than the covenant that Moses administered in the desert. In the desert, you would worship God. You would draw near to God. This is why we sing and why the psalmist says in Psalm 84, a day in your courts. What does he mean? He means that outer court. That outer court. He's not going to go into the temple. He's not going to go into the tabernacle. He's not going to go into the holy place. But he's saying just to be near where you are. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And all they could do was to get near God. In the new covenant, God has made a dwelling place in you. In you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Christian. You don't have to travel to a temple. You don't have to have a high priest go into a temple. But God himself has made his dwelling with his people in part now and in fullness to come. Hebrews chapter 9, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand, table, bread of presence. It's called the holy place. And behind the second curtain, the second section called the most holy place. And he says here, verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into that first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he only once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age, or the age then present. So that two spaces was symbolic of time periods or of administrations or dispensations, however you want to say it, although that term is kind of loaded. But according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices were offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with external things, food, drink, various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Well, the time of reformation has indeed come. If I had more time, I would walk you through many other texts. I encourage you to go to the worship guide and read those references, because at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, something amazing happened. Remember this. Remember that in the most holy place, did you know that there was no light? The lampstand was in the holy place. It was not in the most holy place. Can you imagine how terrifying that must have been to be a high priest, right? Going into the presence of God one time a year, and it is, there's no light. You get the residual light maybe from the outer part. But what happened when Jesus gave up his spirit willingly? Darkness came. Darkness. And then in the temple, the veil was torn in two. Jesus has opened the way for you and me, and anyone else who will call upon his name, has opened the way to the presence of God. Direct access. which you could never have. And we just waltz into it like it's nothing, don't we? We have to be careful. We have confidence to enter, but we should never enter in a disrespectful way, in an unappreciative way. We should enter with holy fear of God. Even coming into his presence now, being in his presence now, having his spirit dwelt inside of us in jars of clay. Paul says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. God has given us the spirit dwelling within us. He has made us the temple. And each one of us, don't you love it how in these bases and these frames, they were fit tightly together. And that's the way that the church is being made into a place of worship to the one true God. That as we are being built up individually, sanctified, God is actually joining us together as one so that we're one whole structure. Living stones, different gifts, but bound together by the blood of Christ. And together we are the dwelling place of God on earth. Isn't that amazing? Before we take the Lord's Supper, let's look at the vision that John had in Revelation 21, 1-4, and then we'll pray. This is what's to come. Revelation 21, 1-4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Haste the day. Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. Let's pray.